This is Midstream and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marvo Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
Well, in full view of the world, Zionist Israel continues its aggression against the Gaza Strip, disregarding all international legal norms and decisions. Foremost among them, the prohibition of committing war crimes and genocide against civilians. Despite all the occupation's crimes in the Gaza Strip, including killing, starving, displacing, and destroying, and its pretext of safe zones in South Gaza, its criminal journey has now reached Rafah, which was previously not spared from its aggression during the war, but this time the threats of expanding its operations. More details in the following report.
It seems that the Middle East is preparing to become a battleground from which fires will erupt that will consume this world. 4 months into the genocide of the Palestinian people who are being collectively and indiscriminately killed, their landmarks of life and future destroyed, and their fate frozen under the guise of a trending massive propaganda campaign called Rafah. This campaign is being used today as a distraction and diversion, while the true currents are much greater than what we imagine. This Rafah campaign is brought to you under the sponsorship of the United States of America with the slogan, Kill More, Have Fun More, and is sponsored by the morally, politically, and financially bankrupt European Union, which distributes free drinks in the tents of the displaced and praises the necessity of eating diet bread for Gaza, maybe made from ground fodder, barley, and contaminated water. The unprecedented violence, bloodthirsty extremism, and unyielding determination evident in the enemy's plan only conceal fragility and stand on a foundation of severe failure and immense losses, which justify its blind and visionless actions of killing innocents and seeking revenge against them. Options are crowded around the fate of the battle in Rafah, depending on a wide range of factors and influences surrounding this anticipated operation specifically, or other factors encompassing the entirety of the confrontation in Gaza, organically linked to other confrontations in Lebanon, Iraq, Syria, and Yemen, which constitute the main support fronts for the resistance in Gaza. Here, considerations related to the actual reasons for this anticipated Israeli entity operation in Rafah also crowd in. While some see it as a maneuver to pressure Palestinian resistance no more, aiming to push them to compromise on the issue of a prisoner exchange deal, others perceive it as a complex maneuver, combining a military operation against leaders, cadres, and fighters of Palestinian resistance factions in that border area with Egypt, with a search and rescue operation for Israeli entity prisoners held by Palestinian resistance and an attempt to liberate them, and with a process of regularization and pushing the largest number of Palestinian refugees who have fled to Rafah or its essential residents towards Sinai to escape from killing, destruction, and massacres, which will inevitably occur with the aim of imposing and achieving this refuge to Egypt. This is what Zionist Israel wants. Practically, it seems that the Israeli regime's political and military decision to launch a wide-scale aggression on the Rafah governorate has been effectively completed. While initially the Americans appeared to disapprove of the operation, citing its danger to the massive civilian population gathered in Rafah, some hints have emerged today suggesting a change in their public stance towards approval with the condition of laying out a clear plan. They insist on receiving details in advance and taking into account the safety of civilians, as they claim, while openly providing the weapons needed to exterminate those same civilians, encompassing a recipe for a regional and possibly global disaster.
To To discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Mr. Ali Murad, journalist at Al Akhbar Daily and political writer and commentator. Thanks a million, Mr. Ali, for being with us. Now, initially, we did see that the United States of America seemed to oppose maybe any operation against Rafah, expressing concern about the potential danger it poses to its sizable civilian population, especially in Rafah. However, recent indications suggest that there is a shift in the public approval of the United States of America, especially the Biden administration, concerning an operation that could be carried out in Rafah. But has the Israeli occupation forces received a green light from the American administration to widely spread the aggression across all of Rafah? And if so, what will be the aftermath of such a senseless decision?
Of course, there has been clear American approval from the beginning of this operation, but there has been an attempt, hypocritically, by the American administration over the past 2 or 3 days in their statements, where they said they reject this operation because there are approximately 1,400,000 displaced Palestinians in the Rafah area. This is required for the American administration because we must not forget that when Biden announced this rejection or reservation on the military operation in Rafah, some officials from his administration were meeting with Arab community leaders in Michigan and needed to persuade them to change their stance on the eve of the primary elections, happening on the 27th of this February. In addition to pressure from global public opinion, were two factors pushing the American administration to continue the policy of hypocrisy, pretending to care about civilians, while at the same time still sending thousands of tons of ammunition and smart bombs. You can read about this in one of the American newspapers, where there was a page in the Wall Street Journal the day before yesterday, where the first headline was about the American administration's reservation about the Israeli entity operation in Rafah due to their concern for civilian lives. But boldly, the next headline was about Biden's administration approving sending more ammunition and missiles to Zionist Israel. Therefore, this hypocrisy can be observed clearly in this war, where they falsely claim to care about civilians, while the result is more than 30,000 martyrs and around 65,000 wounded so far, and they are not satisfied with that. Rather, they consider that they want to reach the final point in invading the Gaza Strip, which is Rafah. Thus, the American and the Israeli entity calculations align in this context, and the result will be an answer to your question. More martyrs, more massacres, more extermination, and a chance for Netanyahu and all the extreme right-wing ruling with him in the war cabinet attempting to expel Palestinians from the Gaza Strip to Egypt, and trying to corner Egypt in receiving a large portion of the displaced Palestinians for humanitarian reasons.
This is what I want to discuss with you, because observing the Egyptian official stance concerning the possible operation on Rafah, we see that it opposes this operation just to prevent one of its potential outcomes, which is the displacement of a large portion of the Gaza Palestinians into the Sinai desert, not to protect them, just to not allow them to come, which is why we're seeing it building even a higher wall between Rafah and Egypt. But this also means that Egypt can have a leverage when dealing with the Zionist entity concerning any future upcoming operation in Rafah. Will the Egyptian authority be allowed to use that leverage, if possible, by the Biden administration? And if so, how will that affect the Palestinians that are currently trying to survive in Rafah?
First, we must note that since the beginning of the aggression on Gaza, the Egyptian stance has been weak. This means they are forced to seek permission from Netanyahu's government to allow aid into the Gaza Strip. I'm talking here about a dozen trucks per day. We must not forget that until the 21st of October, the first aid truck entered the Gaza Strip after the Americans obtained permission from the Israeli entity to allow the Egyptians to bring in aid. This means that Egypt chose from the beginning not to use its leverage. It has many strong cards, as it is the largest Arab state that possesses the strongest Arab army in terms of armament and equipment, and thus the borders between the Gaza Strip and Egyptian territories in Sinai are a matter of sovereignty between Palestinians and Egyptians. However, the Egyptian regime chose not to use these power cards, and in my opinion, this is what makes the Israeli entity war government strive to achieve its goal of collectively expelling Palestinians to Egypt. And I believe that at a certain stage when this battle begins in Rafah, thousands and tens of thousands of Palestinians will head to the fence. And I believe the Egyptians at that time will find themselves in an awkward position before the global public opinion. And this is what Netanyahu aspires to. The Egyptian regime will eventually have to receive some of these Palestinians. We must not forget that about 2 or 3 months ago, photos and videos of tents being prepared in northern Sinai were leaked. These tents, in my opinion, may have been prepared to accommodate Palestinians, meaning that Egypt will surrender and comply with the reality imposed by Netanyahu and his war government on it.
Mm-hmm. Well, the actual and primary criteria for the Israeli enemy's reluctance to engage or to proceed with the proposed operation against the Rafah remains its fear of the danger of confrontation with the resistance in this very strategic area. It's not Egypt, it's not anyone else. It is, in fact, the resistance. The resistance regards Rafah as its only opportunity that cannot be lost, and to solidify its presence, its legitimacy amongst the people and the position. But what will be the role of the remaining allies of the Palestinian resistance, whether in Lebanon, Iraq, Syria, Yemen, if a Rafah operation actually happens? In 2 minutes, please.
We must not forget that all these fronts of support in the axis of resistance, when they began supporting the Palestinian people in Gaza, they linked the escalation from their side in their fronts with the developments in the Gaza Strip. This is what happened in Lebanon, and this is what Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah announced in his first speech and in all subsequent speeches. This is also what the Yemenis announced, and in my opinion, although the circumstances of the Iraqis forced them to reduce or temporarily stop operations, I believe that if we reach this moment and if the enemy army commits horrifying massacres against civilians in Rafah, this will turn toward further escalation. The Americans understand this, so they tried to reach some kind of understanding with Netanyahu at a certain stage, meaning that he would carry out a localized operation in Rafah. But they backed off and went along with Netanyahu's plan and gave him the green light. This will have several consequences. The main result that the Americans need to understand is that the more there is killing, massacres, and oppression of Palestinians, the more there will be escalation in southern Lebanon and more escalation at the Bab el-Mandeb Strait. I predict that operations will return in Iraq and resume against American bases because the pressure on the Americans is linked to what is happening in the Gaza Strip with the crimes of the Zionist enemy army against the Palestinians.
Mm-hmm. Well, Mr. Ali Murad from Beirut, a journalist at Al-Akhbar Daily and political writer and commentator, thank you very much for being with us to discuss this very imminent and very crucial situation, let's say, in Gaza, and hopefully it won't escalate into a fully open genocide, more genocide against the people of Palestine. Ladies and gents, thank you for being with us. We will always bring you the latest from West Asia right here on the Mideast Stream. Assalamu alaikum.
يستمعون القول فيتبعون أحسنه.
Quran Quest, a program on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. To all our brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You are listening to IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest, where we visit the verses of the Quran one by one to learn from them and to use them in our daily life. We are on chapter 68 of the Quran, Surah Al-Qalam, or chapter The Pen, and we're on verse 43 of this chapter. Now, just before we go to listen to these verses, let's say hello to our dear Sheikh Habib, and who has been so generous as to share his time with us. Sheikh Habib, salam alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you very much for being with us.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Time is gold.
Let's listen to these verses and we'll be back to the discussion. Don't go away.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajeem. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
خاشعة أبصارهم ترهقهم ذلة وقد كانوا يدعون إلى السجود وهم سالمون.
Their eyes humbled, humiliation will cover them. And they used to be invited to prostration while they were sound.
You just listened to verses 43 onwards from chapter 68 of the Quran, Surah Al-Qalam, or chapter the pen. So let's read this verse. With a humbled look in their eyes, they will be overcast by abasement. Certainly, they were summoned to prostrate themselves while they were yet sound. Just to put in some context here, in the previous episode, we covered verse 42, where the wrongdoers were commanded to prostrate, but they couldn't. This verse is explaining why they couldn't. Is that right?
Yes. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Yes, as you stated, it is pretty much showing up that their status or their position on the Day of Judgment is that they are going to be humbled, humiliated. And during this life, they would not accept to do the prostration. And they would not accept to do sujood. And of course, there is this meaning towards sujood. This sujood, the action of sujood, where you place your forehead on the ground. And it pretty much, it's expressing, it is illustrating, it is manifesting the reality that you are in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You are humiliating yourself in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You are humbling yourself. And this is one of the reasons why Moses was chosen to be spoken to from the rest of the prophets. Moses asked, "Oh Allah, why did you choose me to speak to me, to talk to me, unlike the rest of the prophets?" Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala stated, "For your pittiness,
humbleness,
your humbleness in my eyes, as you used to rub your forehead and face on the ground for my sake." This prostration is actually an illustration. With that in mind, submission is not only this, you know, figure, this action. There is a spiritual, you know, there is this spirit to it. There is this soul to it. And that is the true submission from in one's heart. When you reach that position of submission towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, everything in your life changes. Trust me about this. You will see, for example, you have this action that is considered to be haram and considered to be, there's this action to be considered haram that you want to do. When you have true submission towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you don't go forward. When there's this obligation that might seem difficult, you have submission towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and you do it even though it's difficult. When you have this you have this fear, for example, but you have that at the same time submission towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that fear will dissolve, it will disappear. So that is something to keep in mind, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is always telling this mushrikeen, like in these verses, that they, you guys should do prostration. You guys you have to do prostration. You have to, you did not prostrate. You will not be able to prostrate on the Day of Judgment. You were able to do it in this world. That is the meaning of you are not submitting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Again, submitting is the same meaning as Islam, istislam.
Mm-hmm. Thank you very much. That was very nice. I'm going to take a short break here, but we'll be back right after the break to continue the discussion. We'll still remain on this verse as I have a question and then move on to verse 44. Don't miss the show.
إن سألتم عن الله فهو رحمن رحيم أنزل الشارع حنيفا رحمة للعالمين رحمة للعالمين.
This is Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio. It's a program that attempts to answer your questions pertaining to the Noble Quran. We'd be delighted to have your comments about the program. Just search Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio.
If you ask me who my God is, on whose name I call, if you ask me who my God is, He's the God of us all, Allah the Merciful. If you ask me what my book is that I hold in my hand, if you ask me what my book is, it's the Holy Quran, the Holy Quran.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest. We just covered verse 43 of chapter 68 of the Quran, Surat Al-Qalam, or the pen. And you explained, Brother Habib, that when we talk about prostration, we're not just talking about the physical act of prostration. It's also about obedience. It's about how much you humble yourself towards God subhanahu wa ta'ala, how much you favor God's command over your own desires. One thing is that, you know, there are certain themes when you read the Quran or the Nahj al-Balagha, there are themes that continuously repeat themselves. One of those themes in the Quran is that, you know, use the opportunity while you're alive. You couldn't prostrate in the hereafter.
Yes.
Because you didn't prostrate in
very
the
nice
world. It's ringing a bell every time. Yeah. Hey, this is your chance. Don't miss out on it.
Yes, it is exactly like in that manner.
And I just wanted to get your view on that. So moving on to 44 and 45. So leave me with those who deny this discourse. We will draw them imperceptibly into ruin, whence they do not know. And it continues, I will grant them respite, for my devising is indeed sure.
Very beautiful verses. Very beautiful two verses. There are 3 points I want to talk about. First of all, that the words, fadharuni.
Leave me with them?
Leave me with them. This is an expression used in the Arabic language. I think it's also available in the English language. Like, for example, you state that, like in the mafia movies, if I'm not wrong, where they say, give me some alone time with this guy.
Yeah,
that alone time, what are they going to do with him? They're going to beat him up.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's a threat. So the same thing here with this verse. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is threatening those who disbelieve, who do not submit towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's the first point I want to talk about. The second point is, there is this question. That as I'm surprised that some Muslim communities have this question, but it is available. And that is, if they are wrong, why are they living their best lives? We have this a lot. Mm-hmm. I mean, look at the people without religion. They're living their lives. Look at the people who do not have Islamic law. They're living the best of lives. They're doing this, they're doing that, and whatnot. Here, you get your answer. That there's going to be a time for the punishment. There is going to be a specific time for the punishment. Everything has its consequences. That's a rule. Everything has its consequences. If it was a good action, it has good consequences, good results. If it was a bad action, it has bad consequences, bad effects, whether it be in this world or in the hereafter. That's one point. And another thing is what this verse is stating. The concept of istidraj, the concept of imla, the concept of progressively leading someone to punishment, the concept of luring them to punishment, the concept of giving them time.
Divine enticement.
Yes. Very beautiful translation. Ahsant Hussein. That was very beautiful. This concept has been repeated in the sayings of A'immat Ahlul Bayt alayhum as-salam. Very much. Very thoroughly. And the same thing, like, for example, why is Yazid in rule? Why are Bani Abbas in rule? Same thing. Sayyidina Zainab alayhum as-salam stated such verses. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is giving them time. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is luring them.
All right. Let's get a little bit deeper in that, but we need to take a break. We'll be back right after the break to discuss this issue of having a good life. Is that in contradiction with having a good faith? We'll be talking about that right after the break. Don't go away.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
We're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. We are on verses 44 and 45 of chapter 68, Al-Qalam, or the pen. So, Brother Habib, you pointed out to a concept called istidraj right before the break. And you said that there's a lot of questions coming in about why, if the atheists or non-believers are on the wrong path, why do they have such good lives? Doesn't make sense to a lot of people. And you said that there's such a concept as istidraj, which means that God leaves a person, they can have the best life only because they are heading towards punishment. And just because they wanted it themselves, they can go that path. But hang on here. You're not condemning having a good life here, are you?
Absolutely not. Absolutely not.
Because some people think that being faithful is equivalent to having a bad life, being poor, not having technologies.
Very nice question. Look, there's this book called Al-Mu'min. Al-Husayn, it's attributed to Al-Husayn ibn Sa'id al-Hawazi. I'm actually working on this manuscript, and I might reach a point where it's for Al-Harrani, not for him.
Mm-hmm.
But anyways, there's this book called Al-Mu'min. There's this book called Al-Tamhis, written by Al-Harrani, previously known that it was attributed to Al-Askafi.
Okay.
But it's correctly for Al-Harrani. There are, some context to this fact. Anyway, these sayings, the sayings available in these books, in these two books, when you look at them, you understand something. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, generally, the believer falls into trials. That is normal. Every believer has his trials. But the trials differ, Hussein. Sometimes the trials are sicknesses. Sometimes it's poverty. Sometimes it's your wife. Hopefully it's not your wife, because na'udhu billah.
That's one of the worst.
It's one of the worst, sallallahu alayka ya Rasulullah. And I'm saying sallallahu alayka Rasulullah because I've seen a saying, a narration in Man la yahdharuhu al-faqih, one of the taqibat, one of the supplications to recite after prayers, is from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who states, وَأَعُوذُ بِكَ مِنْ إِمْرَأَةٍ أَوْ زَوْجَةً تُشِيبُنِي قَبْلَ أَوَانِ مَشِيبِ. I seek refuge in you, Allah, from a wife who brings me gray hair, who makes me old before my time has come to become old. So it could be something else, right? Everyone's trails differ. Every believer's trails differ. No one's happy in life. I want to leave it at that. No one's, like the extreme or complete happiness in life. There's no such thing as that. There's going to be troubles, struggles and everything.
Yeah.
Hardships and whatnot.
Yeah.
But if someone, for example, was wealthy.
Yeah.
He has a house. He has children. He has a good wife. He's happy with his life. But there's something that bothers him. For example, he didn't have motherly love. His mother didn't love him. He was an orphan, for example. But he's living a good life. There's nothing wrong with that.
Externally speaking.
There's nothing wrong with that. Showing that there's nothing wrong with that. We have the saying of Ad-Dana'in, the few. There's a saying that states, it's available in Al-Kafi, Qurb al-Isnad, if I'm not wrong, Al-Khisal. It states that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has rare creations, where they live the best life. They eat the best food. They drink the best drinks. They die the best death. They enter heaven without any punishment. These are rare creations of the nine. There's nothing wrong with having a good life.
But people will ask, is that fair?
That's in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's one saying. It says rare creations, of course. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does whatever he wants.
There's definitely something that makes it... Yeah. Well, there's definitely something that makes it right. I mean, makes it fair for everyone.
Allah does whatever he wants. That's the end of the statement. And then you have also the sayings of... for example, the saying that a man comes to Imam Baqir alayhi salam and tells him that I asked for a wife, I got a wife. I asked for a house, I got a house. I asked for a child, I asked for a child. I wanted to go to Hajj, I asked to go to Hajj. I was able to go to Hajj. What makes me sure that I'm not from the Mustadrijin?
Uh-huh.
Imam tells him...
You know that it's from God subhanahu wa ta'ala.
No. You praised Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala whenever you got that blessing.
Praise Him in front of others or just
Hamatullah.
Generally speaking.
Hamatullah. And again, we also have that, for example, a man came to Imam.
So we shouldn't feel guilty for trying to have a good life or having a materially good life.
Yes. No, don't feel guilty. You should be worshiping, thanking Allah.
To try to have a good
life. Yes. Yeah. It is from the door. Imam alayhi salam says, who doesn't like gathering money? Saying from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, and that is why it's recommended to do trade. It is recommended to open and make your family happy, especially, for example, on the days of Friday. So this concept of having a bad life is equivalent to being a believer should be kicked out of our minds completely.
I'm afraid it's very widespread in the Muslim community.
That's very unfortunate. But there is this fear that you should always have this fear. Yes. there's that fear. Mm-hmm. Keep it in mind that, okay, I'm not having trials. Yeah. There might be something wrong. That's okay to have. And that is available also in the sayings. There's an entire book, Kitab al-Mu'min, Kitab al-Tamhis.
Thank you very much. We learned a lot. We learned about istidraj, and we learned that it's not a bad idea to have a good life. It's actually expected from us to try to have a good life. But we should remember that we're doing that we are for God and exactly. Remember our religious position. Thank you very much, Brother Habib. It's always very informative talking to you. And thanks to all our listeners for being with us. If you missed this episode, do not worry. You can always download an archive from our website. Simply search iRibe English Radio, Quran Quest. Until next episode, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Quran Quest, the program that answers your Quranic questions.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life pounding. IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio presents
Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light.
The Creator made Adam in his image, then placed the world in his care. May you walk alongside the Creator in righteousness.
God of Abraham, take my child into thy hands, that he may live to thy service.
God has spoken to us before, through Abraham, Noah, Moses, and through Jesus Christ. Why should we be so surprised that God speaks to us now through Muhammad?
Viewpoint. A critique of movies with religious themes on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program Viewpoint, the movie critique program on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Brother Yasser and Sayyid Abdullah, my guest speakers in the studio. Brother Yasser, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the program.
Alaikum salam wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh. Always nice being with you, Brother Muhammad Jawad.
Thank you very much. Sayyid Abdullah, greetings to you. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa greetings as well.
Thank you very much. We are continuing, actually, the criticism of the movie Seventh Son, directed by Sergei Butrov, producing 2014. Of course, we haven't finished its criticism in the previous episodes, and inshallah, we'll do that in this very episode today. Before me asking you questions about this movie, let's take a listen to a short part of this movie, and then we'll be back. Don't go away.
With the blood moon's rise and Malcolm's arrival, the creatures of the dark will be more frequent and more powerful. These are her lieutenants. This is Radu. He has an army of assassins. Throw the knife. Guards against spells.
That is disgusting. What does that kill?
Cowardice. Sarakan takes the form of a leopard. Zarahadra is the king of swords. Your consistency is admirable, Mr. War. Of all of them, Malkin is the strongest. She is the queen.
You know,
I've seen Mother Malkin in my visions. It's going to take a lot more than salt and iron to defeat her.
Back to the program Viewpoint, the movie critique program on RIB English Radio. With me, Mama Jad, hosting this program, and Syed Abdullah and Brother Yasser, my guest speakers, helping me criticize the movie Seventh Son, directed by Sergei Butrov, produced in 2014. Syed Abdullah, in this part of the movie, the master is teaching his apprentice about some of the creatures of the dark, as he calls them, that change shapes into bears, leopards, and the like.
Yep.
Is he really referring to the shape-shifting abilities or ability of the jinn or the jinns?
Maybe. I mean, the only creatures that we know of that they have the capacity to shape-shift are actually jinn and the shayateen. So, because, I mean, all the shayateen are jinn initially, but they are the only creatures that we are aware of that they have the capacity to shape-shift.
And also angels can shape-shift, right?
Angels, obviously, they can take form. See, it's not shape-shifting. It's basically taking form rather than just shape-shifting. So the malaika, they
cannot change the shape into a dog, as I've heard in traditions, right?
I mean,
or something like the pigs.
An angel can't take shape of a dog or a pig because maybe they are the essence of najasa.
Yes,
that could be accurate. But I don't see why would angels need to take shape into anything. The only angel that we're from text wise speaking about text that took shape and takes shape is Jibra'il,
yes,
the archangel. So he takes the shape
to,
of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. He used to take the shape of what a guy called by Duhya al-Kalbi. Duhya al-Kalbi was known to be a very beautiful man in his time, and so Jibra'il used to take his shape and come with a prophet at times, obviously. And the prophet made a comment. He said, every time you see me with Duhya, don't approach me. So people understood that Duhya is, when he's talking to him, it must be Jibra'il in a form of Duhya al-Kalbi.
Mm-hmm.
So so unless they have a reason to take shape, take form, they will take form. Otherwise, malaika don't need to take form. The satans, however, the shayateen or jinn, in other words, they have to maybe deceive a person or play on a person or something. So they might take more shapes. The classical story is that Shaitan took a shape in the form of an old man when he asked Quraysh to go kill the Prophet, historically speaking, in text-wise.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so Shaitan was known to take a lot of forms, you know what I mean? He was known to take a form of animals and so on and so forth. So as far as I know, the answer is that jinn, they do take shape of form. Now, were these guys in the movie referring to that ability of jinn? Maybe. Or it could be like stemmed from it. Or sometimes it's just a Hollywood fantasy that they have that shape-shifting thing. Because shape-shifting is pretty much in a lot of movies, like especially in Marvel movies, DC movies, the X-Men series. They would have characters that change form. Even Transformers, for the love of God.
Yeah.
Cars can transform into, I don't know, different creatures.
Yes.
So, yeah, the notion is always there. But did they take it from the fact that jinn themselves shift shape? Maybe, maybe not.
What about mankind? Can they?
We can't shift shape.
Thank you very much. Let's take a short break by listening to a part of the movie Seventh Son, directed by Sergei Butrov, produced in 2014. And we'll come back with his criticism. Stay with us.
I don't understand. How can you be here?
I'm not Tom. I've passed on from this world. I stood against Mother Malkin. And I failed. But you will not fail. You are a seventh son, Tom. But you are also the son of a witch. There's never been anyone like you. Only you can wield the Umbran Stone and end her reign of darkness before it begins.
Back to the program Viewpoint, the movie critique program on RIB English Radio. With me, Mama Jad, hosting this program. And Brother Yasser and Syed Abdullah, my guest speakers, helping me criticize the movie Seventh Son, directed by Sergei Butrov, produced in 2014.
Brother Yasser, the apprentice's mother, who just died in the movie, near the end of the movie, or rather was killed by the Queen of the Dark, the evil witch, returns to her wounded child, of course, in a spirit form, and asks him to endure and keep fighting. Her son asks her, "How is it possible that you are back after death?" She replies, "I've passed on from this world." Doesn't it refer to the life or to the concept of life after death and the journey everyone is doomed to travel?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Not doomed, but destined rather to travel.
Yes.
Again, the concept of life after death, what actually happens, has been a concept or a phenomenon has, you know, plagued the minds of human beings from the very onset of humanity. Like, what happens when I leave this material realm? And therefore Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, out of His mercy, sent down those who knew to explain to human beings, so don't worry, your journey doesn't end with this material world. There's another journey waiting for you. Your journey continues. This is one stage and one stop of it. And that's what we have in the traditions and in the hadith of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, that just like a fetus in the womb of its mother goes through that journey and then comes into a new world, and then it's the same thing. You're just in a bigger womb, you're going to go into another world. There's no difference to it.
What do you say to the materialists who say that there is no life after this world?
Because they have no proof for it. So one of the things, even in their own scientists, in their things, they say you cannot make a conclusion on something you have no proof for.
Yes.
Therefore, instead of you making a direct statement, you should rather remain silent.
Mm-hmm.
The best thing about a materialist, because you are dealing with something that is metaphysical, beyond matter, there's nothing to do with matter.
Yeah.
Therefore, it is outside of your realm of discussion. You have no right to give an answer or a verdict. Therefore, you have to either remain silent or refer your question to somebody who is in that field, i.e. a philosopher, i.e. a theologian, i.e. a mystic. Obviously, the divine mystics and the divine philosophers and the divine theologians.
Certain people who have experienced out-of-body experiences or astral projection, and now they say that, for example, because of like necessities, like they've been in a state of coma, for example, or they nearly died, basically.
So you have this, what are known as near-death experiences.
Yes, near-death experiences.
I mean, it's a whole thing that's
they have experienced it and they came back and they came back with the stories.
Yes, they came back and so they saw certain things. And it's not something that is unique to a particular culture or to a particular place. It's something that is, we can call universal.
Mm.
Throughout all religions and throughout all cultures and all places throughout the world and so on and so forth. It just, again, does this particular event prove or disprove something? No. It can be something that confirms it or emphasizes it, but it cannot be used as a proof.
Yes.
Because, for example, this what that person saw, you and I did not see, nor can a person intellectually or somehow prove it to me and you. So it can't be used as a rational proof for or against.
It can be a proof for the person who experienced
it. Well, proof for experience, again, to a certain level.
Yes. Okay, thank you very much. Let's take a short break by listening to a short part of the movie Seventh Son, directed by Sergei Butrov, produced in 2014, and then we'll be back with his question and criticism. Don't go away.
Let us show them what we do to cities that burn witches. We will avenge our brother's death. Let us give the world a taste of what is to come.
Back to the program Viewpoint, the movie critique program on RIB English Radio, with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and my guest speakers, Brother Yasser and Sayyid Abdullah, helping me criticize the movie Seventh Son, directed by Sergei Butrov and produced in 2014. Well, we are still continuing the criticism of this movie, Sayyid Abdullah. In the nearly end of the movie, you can see a lot of these actions, witchcraft, And not only this movie, you can compare it with the lots of other movies. Lots of scenes in this movie and others with the same theme portray some legacy or heritage or trace of the legend concerning the war between humans and witches. So that's the whole story about all these movies, right? Yeah. If we look at the history, we find out it was kind of real. I mean, the war, it really exists. When the humans used to burn witches alive and sometimes even innocent women and girls by accusing them of being one, a witch.
Yeah.
Under the disguise of ideology. What do you think? Why is there this animosity between them? Don't we have any good witches or magicians as well as bad ones?
Look, the idea is that there are magicians, there are witches. Even the Quran testifies to that when he says, وَمِن شَرَ النَّفَّاثَاتِ فِي الْعُقَدِ, those who do their spells and magic at night, and they try to do that to the Prophet.
We have it stated in the story of Moses and Pharaoh.
Yeah, so
the magicians came.
Yeah, so even in the Quran, especially with Sulaiman alayhi salam, there's a lot of magic happening. The Malikain, the Quran talks about Bibabil Harta wa Marut ya'alluman as-sihr. They teach people magic.
Yes.
So there's a lot of magic in Islam, like the text-wise, and even the magician in Islam, his punishment is death. So yeah. So what happened is that when Islamically looks at the concept of magic, is that you use the power of magic, the power of spells, to harm other human beings. And this the whole science of magic in Islam is forbidden, it's haram. You're not allowed to go into it. And if a person is known to be a magician, then he needs to be executed. Now, back in the day...
But we also have karamas or wonders which are performed by the mystics, like even Islamic mystics.
Karamat and stuff, we have something else. You know what I mean? This is a completely different issue. Because magic, people like the Quran, when he talks about magic, he says, يَعْلُمَانَ النَّاسَ السِّحْرِ. They teach people magic for لِيُفَرُّقَ بَيْنَ الزَّوْجِ وَزَوْجَ. They would learn just so they can divide between a husband and a partner, or they can harm other people.
Even some ulama saying, if you do the converse, that wouldn't be a magic.
Yeah, so some of the ulama, they say, even if you wanted to study magic, but you want to use it for a good way to help people, some of the ulama make a statement. So this notion was also back in the day was happening, where there are people who learn the witchcraft. And especially black magic was very strong back in the day.
Yes.
And people, like when they know that this person is doing it and harming other people, they used to kill them. And in the process of this whole chaos, a lot of women got burned for no reason. Because how do you know she's a witch or he's a witch? Because he said so. Because she said so. Like, what have you seen? So it's not easy to prove someone is a magician. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean?
Yes.
And some people, like, they go into this kind of work, but especially now in some of the Arabic Muslim countries, we have a lot of people who claim to be magicians. In Iraq specifically, they refer to them as Abbas. they give them that title, where people go pay a lot of money, and she would do a lot of stupid things, and she would give it, like, oh, this is gonna work, carry this, drink this, eat this, and so on and so forth, which is nonsense. You know, because magic itself is a very hard science to master and to get to know about.
I see. Thank you very much, Sid Abdullah and Brother Yasser, for your nice comments and answers to my questions regarding the criticism of the movie Seventh Son, directed by Sergei Bodrov, produced in 2014. And fortunately, we have finished the criticism in this episode of this movie. Thank you very much, my dear listeners, for listening to program Viewpoint, the movie critique program on IRIB English Radio. We bid you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
If you see a witch, kill it.
We're not all evil, you know.
I can't do this. I'm not like you.
face to face. Hello and welcome to another edition of Face to Face. I'm Matt Yapusyan. Today in the studio, we are joined by one of the members of the political bureau of the Hamas resistance movement, Mr. Osama Hamdan. Welcome to the program.
Thank you very much.
Mr. Hamdan, the Al-Aqsa flood was a powerful, unexpected blow to the Israeli occupation. But did you anticipate the Israeli response to be this much brutal and heinous?
There is no doubt that Operation Al-Aqsa Flood represented a success for the resistance movement, a success in carrying out a large-scale operation without the enemy being able to take action preemptively. This operation succeeded in seizing the entire Gaza positions within just hours. This is undoubtedly a great achievement, but here's the question. Was there any expectation for the enemy's reaction? Certainly. It was expected that there would be a reaction, but it is the nature of the occupation. It kills you, seizes your land, arrests you, and imprisons you. For example, in the West Bank in 2022, before the operations, the number of martyrs was about 500. The number of wounded people who were taken to hospitals exceeded 3,000. We are talking about thousands of prisoners. Under this occupation for 75 years, you have two choices. Either you do nothing and it continues to kill you, capture you, and seize your land, or you resist and the enemy will continue the aggression. But the message will be conveyed that the Palestinian people are still adhering to their right to resist, that the enemy is paying a price for the occupation, and that in the end, this enemy will be forced to leave your land. Therefore, when you always choose resistance and you anticipate the scale of aggression and the enemy's reaction, you are convinced that this is the path that will lead to liberation.
With all the killing, destruction in Gaza, backed by the West, especially the United States, how do you plan to rebuild your popularity and also lay foundations for a new phase?
First, we start with the fact that the United States of America does not just support Israel. The United States of America is a partner in crime, a partner in genocide. It may appear to support Israel politically, but in practice, it provides ammunition, equipment, and weapons to the Zionist entity. It also employs all technological facilities in discovering tunnels and thus serves as pillars of Zionism. It is a full partner in the crime against the Palestinian people. On the other hand, when we talk about our popularity, we are not worried about it because historically the Palestinian people have always been the ones who choose resistance, and the popularity of resistance always rises. 2 months ago, various opinion polling institutions conducted an opinion poll about the popularity of the Palestinian Authority. Hamas is popular in Gaza, which was not so before the operation. Before the war, Hamas's popularity ranged between 40 to 45%. After the operation, its popularity rose. The Palestinian people saw that the resistance movement has been fighting this army for days, an army that boasted about its invincibility. People began to feel that the chances of liberation were higher than ever before, so Hamas's popularity rose. This gives us additional responsibility. How do we deal with this popularity and what serves the interest of our people to achieve national success? There is no doubt that this is a great responsibility.
Definitely it is. Now, there are propositions suggesting that Hamas is being coerced into relinquishing its leadership role in Gaza post-war amidst American and possibly Arab support, now leading to a transition to the Palestinian Authority. Now, what is Hamas's stance on these propositions, and how do you plan to particularly thwart them?
First, Firstly, it is clear that Hamas was never committed to being the ruling authority. We have always adhered to a specific principle that the Palestinian people are the ones who elect and who choose their leadership through free elections. The leadership must present a program to the people that hold it accountable. Our program is clear. We resist for liberation. We won the election in 2006 and served this platform. America cannot change this fact, and we do not accept its interference in our internal affairs. We have informed all Arab countries that their interference over the Palestinian people is rejected. Whoever decides the next day in Gaza or the Palestinian people alone. This is the first part. The second part, we met with all the Palestinian factions and an agreement was reached on basic issues, including the formation of a transitional Palestinian government after the war in which all the factions are represented and have their authority to hold elections and begin the reconstruction process. Therefore, we are not concerned about the future of the leadership of the Palestinian people as much as we are keen for the leadership to be the one that has the option of resistance and believes in the complete liberation of Palestine.
The next question is, your objective with Operation Al-Aqsa was to shed light on the plight of Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails, yet the occupation has added around 10,000 new prisoners. Does Hamas still prioritize shedding light on prisoners, or is it the priority now to reach a ceasefire and to get humanitarian aid into Gaza?
Let me clarify here that the issue of prisoners was just part of the objectives of the operation and was not the primary objective of it. The main goal of the operation was to confront the project of the Netanyahu government, which announced that it would end the Palestinian issue within the next 4 years. He developed a program to seize Al-Quds and transfer ownership of real estate from the Palestinians to the Zionists, seizing the maximum level, building more settlements in the West Bank, and developed a program to bring in 1 million new settlers from outside of Palestine, Jews from all over the world, and decided to begin the process of rebuilding his relations in the region, with American support, to form a situation in which Israel appears to be a natural entity. The operation came to say that Palestine is still under occupation. The Palestinian people are still resistant. We want to liberate our land, and this is what happened. One of the results of the operation is that the prisoners will be transferred. One of the results of the operation is that the siege on the Palestinian people ends. But the essence of the process is to put the Palestinian issue on the right path.
Great. Now, if a ceasefire is agreed upon, what kind of a guarantee can there be that ensures the U.S. will comply with the terms, or the Israeli regime for that matter, especially if and when all the captives are released? Because we know when it comes to Israelis, they are not very good with being committed to their oaths and their commitments.
I agree with you that the Israelis do not abide by agreements and covenants. Their history of this is very bad. Therefore, the real guarantee is the resistance's ability to continue the confrontation with the occupation. The real guarantee is the ability of the Palestinian people to withstand. The real guarantee that we won in Operation Al-Aqsa Flood is that the Israelis and Americans began to realize that the resistance axis is capable of applying pressure to support the resistance in Gaza and is capable of having an effective influence on the political positions in favor of the resistance. Therefore, when you make an agreement, you bet on the power cards you hold, that they are the ones that can be a true guarantor of the agreement that was concluded. The occupation will try to evade or deceive, but we will also try, through the power cards we possess, to make it as disciplined as possible.
And Mr. Hamdan, speaking of negotiations and ceasefire talks, why did Hamas withdraw from the Cairo negotiations? Does the delay harm Palestinians more or the occupation?
The truth is that we did not withdraw from the Cairo negotiations. What happened was that after the Paris meeting, a proposal was presented to Hamas regarding a ceasefire and some details. This proposal was also presented to the occupation side. For us, we responded to the proposal. We proposed some modifications to it and developed our vision to improve the proposal. On the Israeli side, the mediators were surprised because Israel, which had expressed its approval of the Paris proposal, retracted parts of it. Therefore, the mediators began trying to bring Israel back to the Paris proposal. We must wait for the reaction of the mediators with the Zionist entity. From our side, there was a clear statement by our brother Ismail Haniyeh, head of the political bureau, that we deal positively